Isaiah 32. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil, they practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels will use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine clothes and wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be, sowing your seeds by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free.
Let's pray as we look at this chapter together. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us, and we echo that prayer again. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. We ask now that he would work amongst us using the words he breathed out to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Good. Well, as we all know, this week the country is marking the 70th anniversary of the reign of our Queen. And quite rightly, many good things have been said about her. The Christians, of course, particularly are grateful for her faith, and for her example. And she's been a source of identity, of course. We are her citizens. The royal family is one of the defining features of the United Kingdom. It is a kingdom, and she is our queen. And I think, of course, the Queen's given us a sense of stability. For those of us born since 1952, and there's quite a number here, she's always, hasn't she, been there. But we know as well, of course, that her powers are very limited. That's not a criticism at all. I simply want to mention that because I want to introduce the idea of a monarch with power. And I want us to think about the monarch's power to really change people, to transform people's lives. Again, we can think about our queen or any leader and her government. And one of the problems that they have is that they have, in one sense, little or no power to change people. Governing people who are sinful is very difficult and challenging. Building a just and fair community is very difficult if you have people who cheat, who are devious, who are lazy, who are always fighting, who are corrupt, who are making up their own rules and won't be governed. You can set an example, or not, as the case may be, but even a good example doesn't transform others. The government can make rules, but rules rarely change people. But imagine that we had a king who had power to change people for the better. Imagine there was a king who ruled well, who was perfect in himself, perfect in the way he lived, a king who was wise, a king whose laws were perfect. And he was a king who could shape people, who could transform people to be like himself. Imagine this king was going to reign forever. Imagine this king is gathering to himself communities of people who belong to him, transforming them and their communities. Imagine that this king would one day complete his work and perfect a kingdom. That would be quite a king, would it not? That would be quite a king. Well, welcome to Isaiah 32 and the king promised by God. And as we land back in Isaiah, please remember that the people of God are in a mess and the leaders have contributed to this. The kings have been poor. They've promoted evil. The kings have not trusted God. They have set a poor example. Chapter 28, which is part of this section, begins this section, was a chapter pronouncing woes on bad leaders. Those who were given over to pleasure and exploitation. The leaders here in Isaiah, they had made things worse. But here in chapter 32, there is the promise of a king. Now, of course, chapter 32 is not the first mention of the promise of a king. If in Isaiah, I'm sure you know that. Back at Christmas, you know, for us, Isaiah 9, for us, a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom. We've already had the promise of a king. In Isaiah 11, it's a spirit-empowered king. And here in chapter 32, we come back to the theme of the king, God's king. By the way, this, of course, as those who have been studying Isaiah, particularly in growth groups, will know. He introduces ideas. He says something about them. Then he comes back to the idea and develops it a bit more. Looks at things from different angles. Building up layer upon layer of understanding for us so we may know and understand God. So what do we learn about the promised king from this chapter in Isaiah? Well, it's a king who can transform his people. Firstly, verses 1 to 8, we're going to look at two main hours. Firstly, he is the king who instills his people with wisdom and good judgment. He is the king who instills his people with wisdom and good judgment. Here is the king again in verse 1. We are told that he is a king who will reign in righteousness and someone who will promote justice. He will have rulers. He himself will operate in righteousness. Now, righteousness is one of those words that we see a lot in Isaiah and see a lot in the Bible, and it carries a lot of ideas with it. But I think one of the ideas of righteousness, and I think we're seeing it here, is to reign in righteousness, is to restore things, is to put things right. Righteousness, putting it right. Imagine you have a beautiful, well, an old car, a no longer a beautiful car, sitting at the bottom of your large garden. It's off the road. Maybe it's a Saab, something like that. Something, you know, a great car like that. Covered in foliage and brambles, rust. The foxes have made a den in it. It's not being used for its right purpose. A righteous reign puts things right. It takes it, cleans it up, fixes it, and makes it function as it should. And I think we're seeing this idea of righteousness here. The king who will reign in righteousness, who puts things right in relationships, in creation, in every way. We see here that he's a king who will reign in righteousness, and he recruits others to work with him, rulers who will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. Can you please note, by the way, that the king rules in righteousness to put things right, and the people he recruits do not exploit people, rather that they protect and provide for people. Just note that. The rulers he recruits do not exploit people, they protect and provide for his people. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The king protects and provides his people and puts things right. Those given responsibility with Jesus are there to protect and provide. Verses 1 and 2. Protect the flock. Care for the flock. Keep the wolves off the flock. See that the flock is fed and flourishes. So we have a king here who will reign in righteousness. He's a king who can put things right. He will recruit others to work with him. But what impact will the king have? What aspect of him putting things right do we see here in these verses? Well, we've already said it. He is the king who instills his people with wisdom and good judgment. Verses 3 and 4. Now, by the way, if you look at verses 3 and 4, if you have it open in front of you, you will see that Isaiah gives you a little teaching aid which enables you to grasp what he is saying. If you look at those verses, scan down, you will see that he does it by parts of the body. We have eyes, ears, heart, and tongue. Eyes, ears, heart, and tongue. And what does he do? Those whose eyes are closed will no longer be closed. In other words, he will do an eye-opening work in his people so they can see clearly the truths about God. He will work on the ears. The ears of those who hear will listen. People have been hearing, and people often hear, but they don't listen. And he's going to turn passive hearers of God's word into real listeners. He's going to work on hearts. The fearful heart will know and understand. Our hearts will go from being anxious, fearful, always worrying about what's going to happen at death, to people who have understanding of God and his ways. He will work on the tongue. So he will take people who don't know what they're talking about to people who are able to explain the truth and teach it to others to declare the praises of God. Transform people, renewing people. And his people will become, so we get a picture here, so just before I move, a picture of people who have been transformed, renewed, think clearly, see clearly, understand and are able to speak. And what else will happen? Verse 5, they will become a people who will judge rightly. We live in a world, you see, where the fool is called noble. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. If I can use an example, one doesn't like to speak. I want to speak gently of the whole situation, but I just think about the whole thing with Shane Warne, the greatest cricketer of all time. Died recently, died suddenly. Remarkable man. I used to try and do a bit of leg spin myself, and I looked at his first delivery in 1993, and I thought, that is out of this world, what he was able to do. He was the greatest cricketer, most amazing bowler. But I don't know if you noticed, it's now become Saint Shane. Not just Shane the cricketer, it's now Shane was a great man. Something, interestingly, he never claimed to be. He was a rogue. And admitted it. He was a wild party animal. And it's interesting how in our culture that's his behavior, he's being kind of, beatified. In that sense, we are honoring poor behavior. And here in the kingdom, no longer will the fool be called noble. And the fool in the Bible is not someone with a low IQ. It's someone who rejects God and his ways, who's not concerned for God and his ways. And here in the kingdom, people will be transformed. So they see, they understand, they hear properly, they judge properly. As Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Have clarity about what is evil. Hate what is evil. So we see we have a king who reigns in righteousness, who changes and transforms his subjects. Secondly, in this chapter, verses 15 to 20, we see that he is the king who will transform by the Spirit. He is the king who will transform by the Spirit. You see, we have in verses 1 to 8 in the first half, the king who seems to be directly bringing about the changes to his people. But here in verse 15, now it's not tied together, of course, in this chapter in a kind of organized way, but it's striking in verse 15, the agent of change is the Spirit. There, speaking about things that have been barren and things under judgment, he says this will all happen until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. The Spirit is poured on us. It's striking, back in Isaiah 11, the Spirit was poured onto the king. And now we have the picture of this Spirit being poured onto us, onto his people. From on high, from heaven. And notice what the king does and what the Spirit does are not two completely distinct things. The king will reign in righteousness and justice. And what will the Spirit produce? What will the Spirit do? Well, verse 16, as the Spirit comes, the Lord's justice will dwell in the desert and the righteousness live in the fertile field. The king works righteously and for justice. The Spirit works for righteousness and for justice. What does the king do with his rulers in verse 2? Streams of water in the desert. What will the Spirit produce? In verse 15, the desert becomes a fertile field. The Spirit brings life. The picture of verse 14, the picture of verse 14 to 15 is one of scrubland, a wasteland, to verse 15, the desert becoming a fertile field. I guess that's one of the problems with living in England. It's always green. If you arrived here recently, it's always raining here. And it's, if you go further north to where I come from originally, it's always, always, always raining. And so what we get is this green lands. And we don't quite appreciate rain in the same sort of way that many cultures and countries do, because it's always raining and it's always green. But we all know that, and have seen pictures of desert landscapes which receive water and they're transformed. And that's the picture here. The Spirit coming and giving life. But it's not just speaking here of the Spirit's power to change creation. He does that. He renews and sustains and will ultimately transform creation. We see here that he transforms people. 17 and 18. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. is a transforming work of people in 32 in verses 1 to 8. And we get another transforming work here of promoting righteousness, of peace, of trust. Can you see what this chapter is pointing towards? We have a king who will come into this world to transform his people. We have the Spirit who is poured out and brings transformation to the people, brings life, brings righteousness, the Holy Spirit who restores and put things right. The King and the Spirit bringing change. Today, of course, is Pentecost. We look back to that first coming of the Spirit. We see here that God, through Isaiah, was promising a king who would come and establish righteousness and save a people. And this king, of course, came into the world. He was born in Bethlehem. He died upon a cross to deal with sin. He rose again, conquered death, ascended into heaven. And a little while after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And what does he do? He gives life. He applies the saving work of Jesus to those who believe. He brings understanding. He gives wisdom. He transforms as we await that great transformation that will occur when Christ comes again. I picked up a book on the Holy Spirit recently, and the title of the book was The Holy Spirit, and then under it was this, describing and summing up the book and summing up the work of the Holy Spirit: God's perfecting presence in creation, redemption, and everyday life. I like that. God's perfecting presence in creation, redemption, and everyday life. Coming to be present with us, a perfecting, transforming presence, sustaining and ultimately transforming creation, applying redemption to us, and transforming our everyday lives. We see here in the Old Testament the gospel. The Father sends the Son to die for a people and to be raised again. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to apply that work of the Son and to transform a people. And we rejoice in the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us and the transformation he brings. But I'd like to push on just for a few moments and ask the question, what work of the Spirit is being emphasized here in Isaiah 32? And to do that, I think we need to look carefully at the verses that we have missed out. Verses 9 to 14 are words spoken against the women of Jerusalem. What is their problem? What is their sin? Now, by the way, I think it's very striking. I don't think the commentators know what to do with it. It's, you know, he speaks about the king and then he speaks about the Spirit in this chapter. What's this section on the women doing here? Just dropped in here. Well, I think there's an answer to that. These women are described as being complacent. They think that things are all right when they are not. They feel secure. You'll see that little word secure three times. It looks like there has been a good harvest that year, and they are saying everything is okay. Everything's okay here in life. Sure, the Assyrians are up there, but We've got a good harvest. Surely God's with us. Things are fine. They're complacent. They feel secure. Why is it the women who are singled out? I have not a clue. But they are told that in a year's time, things will be taken away from them. And they are called to repent and face the fact that judgment is coming. By the way, isn't that a word to so many in St. Albans? We think because life is going well that we're secure. It's a tragedy of St. Albans, actually. For so many, life is good and safe. And we think it must be okay. That kind of must speak to the whole of my life. And don't see over the horizon the judgment of God's. And we have here a group of women who, because of a good harvest, thought they were secure, have become complacent. And of course, they are called upon to repent, to stop the good life for a moment, and to turn back to God's, seeking his favor and his grace. But how does this link with the work of the Spirit? Well, down in verse 17, we have the secure word again. In effect, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and security forever. That secure word, the same word, occurs three times in verses 9, 10, and 11, describing how the women felt. They felt secure. They felt secure. They felt secure. It was a misplaced security that they had. But here, the Spirit gives a right security, a forever security. The effect will be quietness and confidence. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes. Now, that, of course, will only be fully realized in the new creation, that complete safety in that kind of experiential sense. But we have the Holy Spirit now, and he gives us true security. He really, really does. He has poured out the love of Christ into our hearts so that we know that we are forgiven. We have been accepted by God. Our sins have been forgiven. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the life to come. We have security for the future. It can't be taken away. We have the security of being able to call God Father and know his care. The Spirit gives us security. Absolute security in God. And maybe this morning you would like this true security of being right with God, of having your sins forgiven, of having a secure future. Well, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for new life. Ask for the gift of the Spirit. And you will receive. And for those who have received the Holy Spirit, those of you who believe and trust in Christ, who have known his work, transforming work in your life, take a moment to thank our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit's work, the way he has applied redemption to you, opened your eyes, the way that he has been transforming you, giving you a love for his word, giving you a love for Christ, showing you your sin. Thank him for giving you security. He guarantees his presence in your life, guarantees your eternal security. You have been loved and adopted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great work of salvation accomplished by your Son and applied by the Spirit. We thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his great transforming work in our lives. His presence gives us security. And we thank you for these, we thank you for him. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing of the Spirit's work. If you are free this evening, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 and thinking about that verse of the grieving of the Spirit. But let's now stand and sing and rejoice in the work of the Spirit. The Spirit came as promised. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.